Thanks for tuning in to the Genesis Podcast. This is a collection of moments from our Sunday meals and global church planting initiatives. If you're interested in finding more information about our church here in Southern California, you can visit genesiscostamesa.com. If you'd like to connect or engage with the Genesis Collective, a family of churches planting Jesus-proclaiming, kingdom-advancing communities in all nations of the world, you can visit genesiscollective.org. Grace and peace to all. We hope you're encouraged. Enjoy. Hey, everyone. This is Tyler from Genesis. And we had a beautiful morning on Sunday with the absence of Chris and Merrill as they're traveling to Istanbul for the Genesis Collective Conference. And then Sam, as she's over in India, helping with our newest church plant in Hyderabad, India. And then she's heading over to the Istanbul Conference. We got to see a lot of people step into leadership of moments in our community. And I was honestly so proud. I felt it really reflected the heart of Jesus so well. And it was a beautiful morning, however, honestly, candidly. we had a little malfunction with the soundboard and it cut the recording. And so I thought, hey, there is literally no staff here this morning to have a staff meeting. They all left me for the other side of the world. So I thought I'd walk back through this idea of the Sabbath and the new Exodus in the Gospel of Mark, just in more of a podcast style with you guys this morning. So excuse or pardon any noise you hear in the back. Sorry about that, but hopefully it'll be quiet enough for us. But on Sunday, what we did is we chose to combine two stories on the Sabbath from the end of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark and the beginning of chapter 3 into one message. And it's a lot to cover, but as we're on this six-month journey through the Gospel of Mark, we're framing it around this idea of the new Exodus. We're looking back to the Exodus story of how God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt and led them into his promised land. And then fast forward a few thousand years, and Mark, and obviously Jesus, are retelling that Exodus story through the life of Jesus. They're connecting his new movement of liberation from oppression and empire and sin into the kingdom of God. So you can see the strong connection between that of Yahweh freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and Jesus coming on the scene, introducing this new movement. And so, if you're not driving, you can read along with me. If not, may the Lord bless your ears. But we're in Mark 2, verse 23, and we'll go to Mark 3, verse 6. So I'll read it here. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began picking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days when Abiathar was high priest and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. He also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath." And in chapter 3, Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. And since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, "Come and stand in front of everyone." Then he turned to his critics and asked, "Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life, or is it a day to destroy it?" But they wouldn't answer him. He looked around at them angrily, and he was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. At once, the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Have you ever imagined what it must be like to be a slave? Have you ever imagined what it must be like to be a slave? Because I've tried to wrap my mind around it. I've tried to explore the cerebral possibilities of what it must feel like to know that you are nothing more than property to a wealthy person. To never have another person of societal stature look you in the eyes. To live under the oppression of 18 to 20 hour workdays with no days off. Can you imagine the sleeping conditions next to many others just like you? You lose your soul. You lose your mind. And you lose any lingering sense of feeling human. In fact, under Roman rule, a slave's life expectancy was about 17.2 years for men, in a great 17.9 for women. I mean, I've tried to put myself in the slave's shoes. I've tried to imagine the feelings of exhaustion of months with no sleep and little food and the abuse of scars on my back. I've tried. But the truth is, I can't. I can't imagine. Because I'm a 6'3" white American male who lives in the top 1% of earners in the entire world because I make more than $32,400 per year. I grew up in a rather wealthy family with preference. I live in Costa Mesa, where I'm sitting in our beautiful apartment right now. I drive a car, and Haley does too. I like to snowboard and surf in my free time, and I enjoy evenings out with my friends. And I have days off from work where I literally just get to stop working. So no, I don't have a clue what it must feel like to be a slave. I don't. But it would have been very different for any stander-by or listener of Jesus. Of course, it would have been more visible to the daily citizen than it would be here in Costa Mesa or maybe wherever you live, but that's not really what I'm talking about. See, Jesus stands in front of a group of Hebrew Pharisees whose entire lineage and religion, yes, the Jews' entire lineage and religion climaxes in Yahweh freeing them from centuries of slavery in Egypt. Later on, they'd spend 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And the Jews were never the popular majority of ancient Egypt and were never the popular majority of the Greco-Roman Empire. In fact, just a decade before this moment, they were banned from Rome. And just over a decade in the future, they would be banned again from Rome. So the Jews knew slavery. And they knew captivity, and they knew dispersion very well. But the problem is they were forgetting. And they were becoming slaves once again, but this time to a code of laws and to a list of rules. And so we may just be wondering, what the heck does any of this have to do with Sabbath, right? And here's the idea. This isn't a John Mark message on Sabbath by any means. I love his teachings. And please, go listen to his podcast. But our main scope for this series is looking at Jesus and how he connects his movement to the story of liberation of Exodus. And so a bit of a roadmap of where we'll head over the next couple of minutes together. We're going to take a few steps back and just very briefly explore Sabbath in Genesis, We'll talk a bit about the creation narrative and the first Sabbath. And then we're going to jump one book ahead to the Exodus and compare the emphasis of the Ten Commandments, specifically with the Sabbath, between the Exodus version and the Deuteronomy version, and just uncover the shattering realities of Sabbath for a wandering Semitic tribe. And then we'll see a bit of the genius that Jesus is connecting between these three moments in Scripture, and it is. And we'll find out if any of this has any sort of implications for us today as Jesus followers, right? So that's the idea, and if any of that sounds like just overwhelming and a lot to cover, honestly, it's super simple, very easy to comprehend, and I don't even have a big vocabulary, so don't even worry about that. But I really do believe this has huge significance for each of us in the way we live our day-to-day lives. So if you are reading along with a Bible or on your app, we can just turn to the first page of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. And most of you know the creation story well, so I won't read it in its entirety. But in Genesis 1:1, our first page of Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty. And darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, some versions actually translate formless and empty as chaos and waste. And I actually think it's a great translation because we have to remember that Genesis 1, amongst a myriad of values, is teaching us how to read the rest of the Bible. In many ways, I like to think of it as that key on a map, right? That helps you understand the different symbols on the map. So when you take a closer look or listen, to the first and second verse of Genesis 1, there's actually five key words in that second verse that describe chaos throughout the rest of the Bible. And so when we read verse 2, the earth was one formless and two empty, and three darkness covered the four deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the five waters. See, all five of these words are descriptors of chaos throughout the biblical narrative. So, for example, if we think about it, where else do we see waters as a form of chaos in the Genesis story? Just a few chapters later in the Noah and the Ark story, right? When the floods come in and it's this great moment of chaos. And this is just one of many examples throughout the rest of the biblical narrative. And so here, in the first two verses of Genesis, all the raw materials needed for an orderly earth to contain life are present, but it's completely chaotic, right? I like to think of it as if you walked onto a plot of land where a house is supposed to be built. All the materials you need to build that house are on the land, but it's just in huge piles, right? Like one pile is just shingles and cement and windows and shovels. And, you know, another pile is like wood and jackhammers and on and on the list goes. I've never built a house. but it's like, great. Where do I even start, right? It's just complete chaos. Everything you need, but in disorderly chaos. And as God takes all of these raw materials that are laying in waste and chaos and begins to separate the darkness from the light and the waters of heaven from the waters of the earth and those waters of the earth from the land, there begins a liberation of the earth into its right order from chaos into creation for every man and every woman, for every fish of the sea and bird of the skies and all the animals. And after 6 days of liberating the earth from its chaos or its void, God rests. In John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, he likens it to building a computer, which all of us have probably done at one point or another, right? But you would spend days and hours connecting wires and placing hard drives in their correct spot, installing softwares, you know, finally plugging it in. And in that great moment of suspense, the screen goes from black to bright. Ah, yes. You just sit in your chair and catch a smile on your face. Breathe in a breath of fresh air, maybe grab a drink of water or just walk around a bit. But why do you rest after this? You rest to disengage from the process of creating so that you can re-engage in the task of actually using the computer for what it's meant for, right? So God didn't rest from creation or from creating so he could disconnect from the world, but so that he could actually engage deeper by ruling over his work of creation. And then that goes on to set the pattern for all of humankind, that for 6 days we will work, fulfilling our call to govern and reign over the earth and the animals. But on the seventh day, we will rest by disengaging with last week's tasks so that we can re-engage for the task ahead to do them well, and so that we can actually be who we were made to be. One of my college professors, Roger Heuser, used to always say, "You can saw through more in 6 days with a sharp blade than 7 days with a dull blade." And I think that is phenomenally true. God himself did it. Now again, if Genesis, among a multitude of other values, is actually teaching us to read the whole of Scripture through a specific lens, then how amazing is this? Already in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, we know that when chaos and when waste rule, God is the liberator of that chaos and will bring all things into wholeness and into rest. I mean, come on. In one chapter and like a sentence of the second chapter, this beautiful narrative is already being set up for us. And isn't that exactly what happens just one chapter ahead in the Exodus story? So if you turn your Bibles a couple pages ahead to chapter 20 of the Exodus, verse 8, you know these as the Ten Commandments. And just a little reminder, the Hebrews, or as we now call them the Jews, have been slaves for centuries. And as slaves, you do not rest. You work with no days off. Most scholars would guess at least 18 hours a day under extreme conditions that break most people. As I said earlier, you lose your soul, you lose your mind, and ultimately, you lose any lingering sense of feeling human. And so I've got to give some love to Tim Mackey. He was the first biblical scholar that really helped me understand the connection of Sabbath and Israel's liberation. But if we look in verse 8 of Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, it says, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest to the Lord your God. And on that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day, he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. So in Exodus 20, what is the emphasis of why we stop working? We look back to that verse 11, and in 6 days, Yahweh made the heavens, land, and seas, and everything in them, and then he rested. So why in Exodus do they stop working on the seventh day? Because God rested, right? So the word that is used for rest there, if you've read John Mark's book or anything like that, is Shabbat. He ceased On the seventh day, he was done. No work, none, zippo, done. Sounds like my kind of day, right? And why does this have any sort of significance for this wandering group of Jews? Well, at this point, you've been slaves for hundreds of years. You've lost much consciousness of what it even means to be a human. But now you're free. So just stop. Don't live like a slave anymore. Rest. Get to know God and get to know yourself, because you can't do that when all you ever do is wake up and work and work and work and work and work and work and eat and sleep and wake up and work and work and work and work and work and eat and sleep and on and on and on. Get to know your family. Share a meal with them. Can you see why God literally needed them to Shabbat, to cease? See, it wasn't just some sterile rule for the sake of being right, like it became thousands of years later. It was actually this amazing gift of humanity given back to a people who had lost their identity almost completely. And this day of ceasing into rest was to spill into every other day that followed, leading up to the next Sabbath. Isn't that beautiful? That we walk with a liberating God who gives us back the deepest meaning and the deepest resonance of what it means to be human, and longs for that for us. Now, there is a second telling of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, and it actually differs slightly in its emphasis from the original in Exodus. So I'll read the two, and we'll explore the difference. Exodus begins with, "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." But Deuteronomy just says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." So what's the difference between the two there? It's that Deuteronomy doesn't begin with remember. It actually just begins with observe. So instead, the author saves that remember that Exodus begins with for the second half of the command. He says, remember. Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt, but the Lord your God brought you out with his strong hand and powerful arm. That is why the Lord your God has commanded you to rest on the Sabbath. So in Deuteronomy 5, what is the emphasis for why they are to stop working? It's not only to cease so that you can, no longer work as a slave and become a human. It's also so that you can remember that you were once slaves, but God has freed you. Because what would happen if they forgot the bondage of slavery they have been freed from? My guess is they'd probably want to crucify their own God for healing a man's hand on the Sabbath, right? So in Mark chapter 3, they already want to off this guy. Like, they're ready to destroy him, crucify him, boom, boom, done like that. I mean, we still have a lot of this story left to go, right? I know you probably think that's crazy because we're like 6 weeks in at this point. But we're at the beginning of chapter 3 and there's 16 chapters. It's insane. They're already ready to get rid of this guy. Now, a little bit about the Pharisees and the practice, or at least the Jewish practice, of Sabbath. They often get a bad rap for being this sort of special ops police force of the Jewish religion, right? Like, they uphold justice by exacting legal punishment on all who disobey the common Jewish law. But that's not the case at all, to be quite frank. A more accurate understanding, as N.T. Wright reminds us, would be to think of them more as a political pressure group. See, they had no form of legal authority or justice service, but they were actually an entirely self-chosen, self-appointed group who did have great influence over the common Jew, you know, given their expertise in the law and tradition, but no actual authority. They were devout and holy men who believed it their duty to uphold all law and all tradition for the sake of all Jews, to keep it clean, clear, and set apart from the practices of the pagan religions around them. And trust me, there was some gnarly practices out there. So it's easy to admit in many ways that they carried a very noble and honorable task for that matter. But I often kind of think of them as like that kid on the playground you knew in fourth grade, right? He just goes around looking for kids to tattle on, right? Like he sees the kids who aren't supposed to be playing with the sixth graders and is just like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, Miss Jackson, you won't believe what I just saw. Nick and Jeff are playing basketball with the sixth graders and they're not supposed to be on the side of the playground. And the teacher is just like, okay, dude, just go back to the playground. I never asked you to be my police force, right? And that's very similar to what's happening here. Man, that's quite the reference, but in some ways, that's very similar to what's happening here in the first Sabbath story in Mark. The Pharisees are strolling around on a Saturday to make sure everyone is keeping good order of the Sabbath, and that way they can correct anyone who's out of line. Because after all, it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And it's constantly reiterated throughout Scripture. God himself even rested on the seventh day, so they wanted to do the same. So you can see why they were doing this. And as they were out making their rounds, and they stroll up on this new leader of this new movement, obviously they're looking for dirt on him. And his disciples are picking some grain in the fields to fill their stomachs, and it's almost that fourth grade moment on the playground again, you know? Oh my gosh, oh my gosh! You call yourself a Jew? You can't do that. You know, teacher, you're not going to believe what we saw. And then again, in the next story, Jesus stands up in the synagogue on the Sabbath, noticing a man with a deformed hand. Now, already, your eyes should just be rolling to the back of your head like I'm sure any of his disciples would have been, right? Like, dude, why do you got to keep doing this stuff on the Sabbath? You're going to get yourself killed, right? Now stick with Jesus here because he knows what he's doing. At this point, you've got to ask the question, why does Jesus, back to back, at least narratively, keep driving a stake into the practice of the Sabbath? Does he disagree with it? Is it just semantics? Again, N.T. Wright would suppose that it had actually become a weapon. It had become a sign to Jesus' fellow Jews of a fierce commitment to exclusive nationalism, Judaism and law before God. See, it no longer set the Jews as a light to the world of God's love for all of the world. But instead, it marked the Jews as children of the light and the rest of the world remaining in utter darkness. It was no longer a practice of freedom. It had become a weapon forged against the rest of the world, even fellow Jews who didn't practice Sabbath the same way the Pharisees demanded. And so Jesus asks, and his question is just dripping in irony. Is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Is it a day to save life or to destroy it? Because your religious badge of honor is an evil act of a most precious gift that God made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of Sabbath. Your legalistic practice is destroying life by making yourselves and those around you slaves once again. just this time to a list of rules and laws. I mean, come on. Come on, seriously, has anyone ever experienced this kind of Christianity before? A polarizing belief system or group of people giving all of their energy to who's right and who's wrong, who's in and who's out, that you're loved by God only if you dot, 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 right? That you have value and worth if you dot, dot, dot. A Christianity that spends more time and energy protecting rules and regulations than simply following Jesus and becoming more like him with every breath and every step. See, the first is a moralistic faith, simply based on rights and wrongs. And maybe you would consider yourself similar to me, that for most of my life, this was Christianity to me. And though I've always definitely been a lover, I was more concerned with being right than being like Jesus. I was more dedicated to being in, even if it meant everyone else was out. See, I was more afraid of being wrong than I was compelled to be a witness of the love and invitation of Jesus to all people. I have a close gay friend with HIV who for most of his life has been told he's not worthy to breathe the same air as straight people. I nearly missed the chance to love this man into wholeness because I was too concerned with being right. A man with brokenness just like all of us. A man who needs wholeness just like all of us. Can you imagine the trauma of being told you are not worthy to breathe the same air as straight people? And maybe you've been on that receiving side of that kind of Christianity. For that, I have to repent on behalf of all Christians. And this is the kind of slavery that Jesus has liberated us from. That no more evil in the name of Jesus that destroys life. And so for you, who has called yourself a follower of Jesus for many years, and to you who has yet to know the beautiful and perfect love of God that is for you, you're invited to a Christ-centered faith, where the emphasis is not on rules and law, on right and wrong, but to put Jesus in the center of all things, to love like him, to become like him, where all of our sin and our brokenness is transformed into beauty and healing for ourselves and for the sake of others. See, we need to spend more time, way more time, listening to Jesus. That I died to your sin. The most gross sin the world has ever known, that we would crucify in our own God. And yet, I resurrected back to life so that you can know that nothing will get in the way of my love and of my pursuit of you, no matter what you've done. But the question remains, will you receive that love and that acceptance from Jesus? Alan Jones says the opportunity for conversion is brief and our lives are littered with missed opportunities. So if we want to catch these opportunities, we've got to slow down. I'm not just talking about the moments of conversion from, you know, not knowing Jesus to knowing Jesus, from non-Christian to Christian. I'm talking about all those moments in our lives where our hearts are shifted and awakened into the reality of the Spirit of God present with us, introducing us a new way to live in the kingdom. If we want to catch those opportunities, we've got to slow down. We've got to stop living like slaves in this world. We've actually got to live like our connection with Jesus is truly more important than our jobs. That the health of our families is worth more than that paycheck we receive on Fridays. Like the adventure of faith is more compelling than that adventure we post on Instagram. That our trust in a provider God is more real than our fear of lack. And that who we are matters more than what we do. Because we are a free people in the name of Jesus and no longer slaves to any ruler or any empire or nation, sin, way of thinking, or. And that, that is truly good news. And so how do we practice Sabbath as followers of Jesus? We take one day a week to slow down, to intentionally live like we mean it. A day devoted to rest and worship where we spend 24 hours in gratitude, ceasing from all work and anything that still holds us as slaves. So for me, I lay down my phone and I pick up a book. And I talk about life and dreams with my wife, and I make time for prayer and meditation. I sit in a park with Haley and just enjoy the stillness. I love to just sit down with my guitar and noodle and write and share meals with friends. Why? Why do I do any of this? Because these are all things that actually make me feel like a human being. That remind me I don't have to live like a slave in this world. Because those are actually all things I can't do when I fall slave to my work or to consumerism or that addiction or that sin or the stupid, endless portal of YouTube and clickbait. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that will just take your life and turn it straight into blah. So, what do you need to build into your schedule weekly that will liberate you from that which you have become a slave? What are those practices and rhythms that you just can't afford to miss, or you'll fall back into that addiction, or back into those lies, or that schedule, or that which Jesus has already liberated you from? A better question for some, and absolutely for me, is what can I cut out of my week to make more time for God and more time for myself? Many of us, you know, are able to carry this full plate and we just walk around with a lot and it's weighing us down and we don't even notice until it all just comes crashing down. It's like, what? What happened? Listen, as followers of Jesus, we need to know more than anything else we do, who we are and who we were made to be. But as long as we keep up schedules that reflect we value being a slave to this world more than a daughter or son of God, it just won't happen. And what a sweet invitation for all of us. What a sweet invitation God is holding out for you to receive today. It is truly good news. It is truly good news for each and every one of us. And so as a moment to kind of wrap up and just respond to Jesus wherever we are, maybe you're listening to this today and you've never known of this Jesus or his love for you. I hope that today your heart is being unlocked to a love that is truly good news. See, the point is not to just pray some sinner's prayer. It's to repent of the ways in our lives that we've remained slaves to the sin that God has already freed us from. And then I encourage you to get connected in a community where you can learn to become like Jesus in every area of your life, whether it's a church near you or if you're able to connect with us at Genesis. And we do. We walk life all week together around dining room tables. But maybe some of you have been caught in the slavery of your schedules or tasks or work, and you've missed those moments that we live for, those moments that truly make us human, our children's ball games, our spouse's birthdays or graduations or that family holiday. And I pray that today there is a realignment in your heart, that you would know the freedom that it is to live as a son and a daughter of our God. And that our values and the way we spend our time would reflect that sweet freedom and gift from God. And then there are many who just feel no life in your soul. This season just feels like it sucked the humanness right out of you. You're exhausted. You feel disconnected from God and yourself in many ways. I don't know exactly what it is. But I do know there's no formula to get from A to Z, and I wish there were. I like that kind of stuff, right? But take time in your days and your weeks to simply offer a space to God to speak and minister to your heart. And maybe you can just start small and work your way up from there. Commit to taking a day a week for a month, where you set aside all distractions and addictions and offer your heart to God for union and transformation and wholeness. May He breathe life back into your soul today.